Please turn to your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 18 verses, though the focus of the sermon will be on just verses 1 through 9. And to be honest, trying to divide up chapter 5 was no easy task, because very similar to what we see in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, we see a number of themes centered around this one miracle. So, others may have divided it up a little bit differently. That's okay. It's still the Word of God. And as such, we need to heed it. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. No doubt many of you have seen or heard, depending on your particular medium, seen commercials or heard commercials on the radio that talk about starving children in Africa. Or maybe you've seen commercials for such places like St. Jude's Children's Hospitals. And they tug at your heartstrings. And they should. We should have sympathy for those who are impoverished beyond measure, for those who are dealing with adversity because of illness, chronic illnesses that devastate the body. And yet it's also easy to look at ourselves and think we're A-okay. But the reality is, as we look around the world and we see such things as devastating economies, as people suffer for lack of daily needs, as other people suffer because of illnesses that could be life-threatening, all of those things point to the reality of the effects of the fall. All of those things point to the reality of our need to have our sin, well, dealt with. Now, the temptation, of course, is to think that, and this was true of the Jews in Jesus' day, as we see in other places in the gospel, to think that it must be because of some sin that they've committed. And unfortunately, much of, I shouldn't say much, but I've seen it, I've heard it, I've even been the victim of it, so to speak, where certain Christians will say, when you are undergoing hardship, when you are undergoing a long-term illness, what must you have done? What do you need to confess? What sin did you commit? Now, it's not impossible that the Lord is trying to wake you up to the reality of your sin. But it's also equally possible, since we do not have prophets to tell us in particular cases, that maybe, just maybe, the Lord is sanctifying you, making you more reliant upon Him, testing your faith. And it may not be for a particular sin. But if we take a step back and we recognize that all adversity, all hardships, all illnesses that we see around the world, even natural disasters, all of this is a result of sin more generally conceived. One of the things that we speak of in, for instance, biblical counseling, is that there are three different ways that sin can affect you. It's your own sin that you commit. It's sin that's committed against you. And then there's really, just generally speaking, the effects of sin in this world. And as we look at the effects of sin in this world, the results of the fall, all of us should be reminded of the reality of the need for Christ in our own lives. This miracle that we look at today in John chapter 5 helps us to remember some of those things. John chapter 5 begins kind of a new section here. For the first four chapters in particular, that was very much focused on Jesus' early ministry, where the other synoptic gospels, they don't really touch very much on the early ministry, but pick up in the middle where Jesus moves on to Galilee. Well, John chapter 5, it begins with a feast of the Jews. And there's debate as to which feast it may be. We're not entirely sure which feast, but it seems we're starting to move in John's gospel a little bit later into his ministry. Now, one commentator noted something rather interesting that I hadn't even thought of before, and it's worth repeating to what degree we need to put such an emphasis. That's debatable. But chapter 3, in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, we see how the gospel confronts man with his pride. Because after all, Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel, and he didn't understand these things. But then you move to chapter 4, and Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, and we see an individual that exemplifies for us the thirst that mankind has for righteousness. Well, we come to chapter 5, and it seems to focus on the complete inability of man to do anything on his own strength. This is what we in Reformed circles call the doctrine of total depravity, which we'll expand a bit as we go through this text. We don't take sin seriously enough. We tend to think of sin just merely in terms of transgressions, that is, things you're not supposed to do, but you do. We're very awake to the reality of when people sin against us. That's easy. But we tend not to be very alert to the sins that we commit. And the world around us, and the hardships of life, and the pain and the suffering that we see around us should be a reminder of the effects of sin upon all of us. That's what I hope to show this morning from John 5, 1 through 9, is simply this. The miracle at the pool teaches that Christ came to save those who are unable to save themselves. The miracle at the pool teaches that Christ came to save those who are unable to save themselves. There's nothing profound about that. And yet it's also quite remarkable. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, the invalid's total inability to be healed. And then secondly, Christ's total ability to heal. So first of all, the invalid's total inability to be healed. Look again at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids. Well, a feast of the Jews. Now, a little bit later on in chapter 6, verse 4, John mentions the Passover. So it's probable that this feast is not the Passover. We can't be dogmatic about that, but it probably is not. It could be one of the other two pilgrimage feasts. We're just not totally sure. But what we do know is that Jesus comes to an area of Jerusalem called the Sheep Gate. Now, the Sheep Gate was a gate entrance into Jerusalem that was sort of, at least in New Testament times, on the somewhat northeast section of Jerusalem, close to the temple. And the reason why it's assumed that it's called the Sheep Gate is because that's where the sheep would be brought in, easy access to the temple for the sacrifices that were needed. That seems to be the understanding. Now, this gate, this area is described as having five roofed colonnades. In other words, columns with a large roof over it. So it was a main entrance. Now, if you've been to large airports, you kind of have an idea of what that's like. Now, Tulsa's not a very big airport. But if you've been to airports such as Dallas-Fort Worth, or JFK in New York, or any other number of large airports that have multiple terminal entrances that you can walk in, and the hall just seems to go forever. May not be that big, this gate entrance, but that's kind of the idea. Supported in certain areas to be able to hold a lot of people, to allow people to go in and out easily. Well, in the midst of this, what we see is a pool. A pool. There's a pool, and it's called Bethesda. And really, depending on your translation, maybe you have a footnote, it could be Bethsaida. I don't think it matters all that much because the Greek doesn't quite transliterate to either one anyway. It's very close to either one, but not one or the other. We have this pool, and there's something rather interesting. And maybe those of you that have the ESV have noticed. Maybe you think it's a typo. It goes from verse 3 to verse 5. Everybody notice that? Well, what's going on? Well, most of you probably also have that footnote at the end of verse 3. And you look down, and lo and behold, they have there, very tiny, a little bit extra. An entire verse. There's verse 4. What are we to make of this? The ESV does not have it. The King James does have it. The New King James has it. Even the New American Standard has it as a parenthetical verse into the text itself. Well, the reality is what we have here is one of those textual variants. Similar to what we see with respect to the long ending of Mark, similar to what we see in John chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery, even though that's a much longer section. And so the question is whether or not this verse really belongs in the text. And some of you that use, for instance, other English versions, especially the more modern ones, will see a little footnote that says something to the effect, the older, more reliable manuscripts omit this. Well, I'm not one to jump on a particular side with respect to textual variance and textual criticism and how we determine what belongs and what doesn't. But one of the things I will stress is that expression, older, more reliable manuscripts, that's a subjective opinion. It may be accurate, but it's still nevertheless an opinion. There's another aspect to this. First, from an archaeological standpoint, as we compare this to the text, in the region where the Sheep Gate was supposed to have been, in archaeological digs late in the 19th century, up on some of the walls, a fresco was discovered, a picture of an angel stirring up water, which is what verse 4 says. So the ancient church seemed to understand that this was a true statement in Scripture. Not only that, an ancient church father by the name of Tertullian, who was born in 145 AD and died in 220 AD, he references this verse. So when you see that expression, older, more reliable manuscripts, one thing that needs to be understood is that it is older existing manuscripts. Some of these ancient church fathers preceded those older manuscripts, and they had different ones. One other thing. If verse 4 is not original, verse 7 makes no sense. Look at verse 7. The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." That's the answer to Jesus' questions, "Do you want to be healed?" Verse 7 without verse 4 makes no sense. So this is a case where verse 4 really does belong there. I don't really see any way around it, to be honest. Be that as it may, we have this pool. We also have this description of an angel that comes periodically and stirs up the water, and then as people go in, it seems like the first one in, he'll get healed at that moment. And you may think, that's very unusual. Well, that's true, it is. John just mentions it kind of in passing. But we also need to understand at various aspects of redemptive history, we do see what would be to our own eyes oddities that occur, extraordinary things. And in specific moments and epochs of redemptive history, well, obviously Christ's coming is the epic. So certain things are going to be happen that are rather extraordinary. On the negative side, on the evil side, if you will, this is why we also have such a large degree of demon possession in Christ's time. But as this happens, an angel would come, stir up the water, someone would go in and be healed. In all of this, we have invalids. As verse 3 mentions, it is a multitude. Many invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, this reminds me, having grown up in New York City, going to such places as Penn Station or Grand Central Station or Port Authority Bus Terminal, and you have these wide entrances, you would often see homeless invalids very similarly to what is being described here, oftentimes asking for money. Sometimes, maybe not even asking for money, but just being out of the elements. This entrance to the gate had a large roof over it. They protected from the elements. And it was an obvious place if you were begging for money to go as well, because people would come in and out. a number, a multitude of invalids. The word here for invalid just means weak or sick. So it's a more generic word, but invalid being a subset of that. And of course, John expands on it, blind, lame, paralyzed. Lame seems to be more along the lines of like somebody who maybe lost a limb, but otherwise would be functional, or has a damaged arm or foot or hand or something like that. Paralyzed, we understand what that is. How many are there is uncertain, but given the sheer size of five roofed colonnades, it's not an insignificant number. And so what we are seeing here at the entrance here, this covering of people who are bearing the effects of sin in the world. We see a picture of it. It is obviously visible in these individuals. Not necessarily because they committed any particular sin, but simply because this is the effect of the fall. And it affects different people in different ways. We see the need. And though visibly with you and me, it may not be so obvious, the problem of the effects of sin still are with us. And it's really no less serious. And so as you go from place to place, and you see those who are suffering from the effects of sin, it should be a reminder to yourself that in the end, in my heart of hearts, I'm worse than what they look like on the outside. Sin is a problem in this world, a bad one. And it's not just sin that's out there. We always have this tendency to just look at sin as being there, rather than taking a moment of introspection and recognizing that I've got a sin problem right here. Despite all the outward beauty of the city of Jerusalem, despite how we may dress ourselves to make ourselves look good. And I'm not even just talking about physical clothing. How we present ourselves as being all there. We still deal with the problem of sin in our hearts. Sin is more than mere transgression. It involves pollution, deformation, distortion of that which God has created. And apart from His grace, not only will we feel the effects of sin in this life, we will deal with the consequences of sin in the next. But thanks be to God, even as we confessed earlier in our service, out of His love, He redeems sinners through a Redeemer. Now this Redeemer comes and He sees this man. Notice, He sees this man. That's remarkable. There's a multitude. There are many invalids there, but Jesus sees this one. And not only that, Jesus knows his situation. He knows that this individual has been like this, not necessarily there at the entrance, but like this as an invalid for 38 years. A couple things about that. First of all, we need to understand, this is actually a demonstration of God's sovereign electing love. God is under no obligation to save any. Yet Jesus comes in and He sees this particular man. Why none of the others? You know what? The Bible doesn't tell us. And as we think and reflect about our own salvation, our own faith, and we struggle with the reality that we have loved ones who don't know Jesus, who have rejected the gospel, who may have grown up in the church and have rejected the gospel, our question shouldn't always be, why not them, Lord? The question should be, why was I saved? Why was I saved? I did not deserve it. And yet we rejoice that for whatever reason, apart from knowing that it's from the counsel of his own will, he chose me. He saw me. And he reached out and he changed me. It should be our attitude. And he knew this person's situation. 38 years like this. And see, brothers and sisters, Jesus knows yours. He knew your situation when he touched your heart and changed you. He knew what you needed. He knew that for all your life prior to that moment, you were helpless. Just as this man was helpless. 38 years. 38 years of not being able to move without help. That's a picture of what sin does to us. It makes us unable to do any spiritual good. You see, that's really the heart of what's known as the doctrine of total depravity. We speak of this doctrine, and it's a bit of a misnomer. It really is. Total depravity, it helps with the acronym TULIP, so that's why it's there. But when we say total depravity, we're not talking about being as bad as we possibly can be. No, total depravity is the doctrine that sin has completely affected us in our complete person. There is no part of us that is not in some way affected by sin. And then as a result, it leaves man in and of himself unable to do anything that is ultimately spiritually good, specifically to turn to Christ for salvation. The heart of the doctrine of total depravity is this concept of inability. Apart from grace, there's no ability within us to choose Christ any more than this man had the ability to just get up and get into the pool and be healed. That's sin. That's total depravity, total inability. And this reality is a hard truth. A hard truth, realizing that you and I did nothing to save ourselves. That really is a good, swift kick in our pride. And no amount of study will allow you to overcome these things. Only Christ can do that. We also need to be somewhat sympathetic to the lost. Because we need to recognize that apart from God's grace, we would be just as lost. We would still be lost. We should be sympathetic. We shouldn't be looking at what they do, and though it may grieve us, and just sitting there and folding our arms back and looking, boy, that person must be totally depraved. That's contemptuous. It may be accurate, but that's pride. We need to recognize that even though the Lord Jesus Christ has touched our own hearts, enabled us to choose life, to choose him, we did make the choice, but we made the choice because he enabled us. Yet our whole being is still in some way affected by sin. We may not be bound to sin. We may not be slaves to sin, but the pollution is still there in us. And we need Christ to help us overcome it. Even in our Christian walk, we can do nothing apart from the enabling grace of Jesus Christ. This man was totally unable to save himself, to heal himself. And Jesus meets him in his inability. When Christ came to you, he met you in your inability. And he did for you what you could not do for yourself. When he did not have to do anything for you. That's the beauty of the love and grace that's found in Christ Jesus. When there was nothing good in us, nothing worth saving, nothing worth redeeming, he did it anyway. What a beautiful testimony of the gospel right there. Every single one of you who puts your faith in Christ is a beautiful testimony to the grace and love of Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because we were totally unable to save ourselves, just as this man had total inability to be healed. Well, this brings us to our second point. Christ's total ability to heal. Look now at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Jesus sees the man lying there. He takes notice of it. And though the text here does not specify it, though the text here does not make it clear, there can be no doubt, I think by good and necessary consequence, that Jesus had compassion on this man. Do you want to be healed? Jesus is willing to meet him. Jesus is willing to converse with him. Jesus is going to go the whole way and show that he is able to save. Jesus knew the man was there for a long time, 38 years that the man was dealing with this affliction. And yet Jesus meets him. Now, as we think about this, and as I've mentioned before, Jesus sees this particular individual. There's a couple things we need to keep in mind. First of all, there's always hope. From our perspective, there's always hope that Jesus may reach this person and that person. We have those unbelieving family members, friends, loved ones that we can think of. While they have breath in their life, there is hope. But the reality is, Jesus singled out just this one, but not anyone else. So therefore, while we have hope, we also cannot have presumption. Jesus doesn't owe us to save somebody else. And I know that's hard, brothers and sisters. That's very hard to say. And I almost sound uncaring, but please understand I'm not. I just want us to be careful that we're not presumptuous to think that God owes us something to save that individual. He didn't owe us salvation. But nevertheless, we pray in hope that the Lord is gracious and loving and that his will be done. And sometimes it comes much later in life. This man was an invalid for 38 years before he was healed. 38 years. 38 years of being unable to do anything, without help from somebody else. This is where Jesus meets him. Do you want to be healed? How humbling it is to know that our Savior singled us out and effectively asked us, do you want to be healed? When we were unable to do anything. He showed his love, he showed his affection, he showed his kindness, he showed his willingness to save sinners like you and me, just as he's showing love and kindness to this man who's an invalid. Do you want to be healed? Now notice that the man does not directly answer the question. It's kind of a yes-no question, isn't it? Do you want to be healed? Well, yeah, of course. That would be my response. But it seems that the man gives sort of an indirect response. Yeah, I want to be healed. Are you going to help me into the pool? Notice this is what he says. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. The man can just crawl, if even. But somebody always beats him to it. He's never at the right place at the right time, it seems, from his perspective. And yet how ironic, the right place, the right time, the one who comes to heal him is there. Sometimes as we think about the things that happen in our life and we think, boy, I'm just never at the right place at the right time. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. And this man saying, I've got nobody to help me in. Every time I try to do something, somebody beats me to it. They're in the right place at the right time, but I'm not. But from God's perspective, he is right where he's supposed to be to meet the Savior at that moment. Do you want to be healed? And this man basically is indirectly saying, hey, Jesus, you want to help me out here? Bring me to the pool at the right place, right time? But Jesus does not help him to the pool. He just speaks. He just speaks. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. Very similar to what he told the man who was dropped from the roof. Get up, take your mat, and walk. You see, Jesus didn't give him a shoulder to lean on. Jesus didn't make it just possible for him to go. He did it. Jesus did it. He commanded and it happened. And here's the beauty of it. Those of us who have been sick, and whether it's a mild cold or something a bit more chronic, and things are put back together, so to speak, it takes time for you to recover after that. Even though maybe the virus, if I can say that in this time, the virus is out of you and you feel like, okay, I've turned a corner. You've got to recover. Those of you that have had major surgery, for instance, it's like, okay, the problem solved. The appendix is out. Now it's not so major anymore with the appendix as it used to be like 50 years ago. But still, you're told, take it easy. You've got to recover. You ever been in a long drive in the back seat? After 4 hours of driving, you got to stop for gas, got to stop for lunch, and you open that car door and you get out, and what do you feel like? You're stiff. I don't even care how old you are. You youngsters know what I'm talking about. You start moving and your legs, they're just stiff. You feel like you can't even walk straight. This man was like this for 38 years, and Jesus said, get up, take your mat, and walk. Not only was his legs made well, he was also given the strength that it was as if he had never been an invalid before. He did not need to learn to walk again. He just did it. This is the power of God. This is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to heal, who is able to save. He enables. There was no recovery. This man did not have to go through physical therapy to learn to walk again. He just got up and walked. Now, I mentioned, we're in a car for a few hours. Our legs are stiff. It's almost like we have to learn to walk again. We get the blood flowing and so forth. This man had not moved for 38 years, and he just got right up and walked. That's the power of Jesus. And if he can do that, how much more should we be able to trust that he has the power to save? He doesn't just make it possible. impossible for this man to walk. He makes him walk. Jesus doesn't just make it possible for us to save. He saves us. Really and truly, he saves us. You see, the truth of the matter is, if it's only that Jesus made it possible for us to be saved, it also means it's possible for us to fail. But Jesus has the power to save and to keep that which he saved. Our Savior is not a possible Savior. He's the Savior. He really and truly saves. That's the flip side of what's known as the doctrine of limited atonement. That Christ made a real and definite atonement. That those whom he saved, he truly saved. He didn't just make it possible and leave it up to you. He saved you. He has the power to do it, and he does save those who are his. And he will not lose any of them. The power that simply said, "Let there be," and there was, is the same power that saves you. That should give us comfort. That should give us hope. That should give us confidence that despite myself, Christ saves me. He enables me. He spoke by the word of his power, and this man got up, took his mat, and walked. And you notice, he didn't use the pole. He didn't use the water in the pool. Now, I don't know what to make of this, whether there's supposed to be kind of a connection here between what Jesus taught the Samaritan woman at the well, that Jesus was the living water. But Jesus proved he's living water to this man. He didn't need the pool. By the power of his own authority, he told this man to get up, take his mat, and walk, and he did. It also reminds us that Christ's power alone is sufficient. You see, his power, it's related to its sufficiency. He did not need the pool. Christ's word was sufficient. Christ does not need anything to save you. He does not need your free will to make the choice. He redeems you, gives you faith, enables you to believe, and then you make the choice. Spurgeon speaks of it somewhat like this, and I'm paraphrasing. Frequently, people tend to think of salvation as Jesus builds the bridge halfway, and it's up to us to build the other half and make the sides meet. But the reality is, if we understand what the Bible teaches about sin and the corruption of our nature and what sin has done to us, we're not going to build anything. Christ has to build the bridge totally and completely, and then we're able to walk it. Christ is sufficient. Anything, any doctrine, any theology that requires us to meet Jesus halfway demonstrates that Christ is not sufficient. Yes, but I made a choice. Yes, that's true. You did make a choice. The reason you made the choice is because Christ enabled you to. He gave you the faith to do it. Christ alone is sufficient. That's the beauty. It takes all boasting away from ourselves, and it gives all glory to Christ who saves to the uttermost. Christ needed no pool. He did not assist the man. He did not make it possible for him to go to the pool to be healed. He simply spoke and the man was healed. So it is with our salvation. Christ does not assist us in our weakness in that sense. But he saves us from death. He saves us from the power of sin. He sets us free. And yet, brothers and sisters, we think about this as in terms of salvation, but this is true even in the Christian walk. Even as Christians, this reality is still true for us in the day-to-day. Everything we do because we're enabled by Christ. He gives us the ability. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We don't sanctify ourselves. God works in us, sanctifies us, and then because of that sanctification, that enablement, we are able to live in obedience to Him. Remember, it's a question of the cause, not the fruit. God's grace is the cause of your salvation. The moment you came to faith in Christ, God's grace is the cause, the enabling force behind you being able to do anything. Everything you do as a Christian is not you cooperating with God towards you becoming better. It's God working in you, sanctifying you, transforming you, with the fruit being that more and more we're conformed to the image of Christ. Christ is sufficient. He's sufficient. We need look nowhere else. Christ has the ability to save, just as he had the ability to heal. It is all of Christ. He is the one who gets the glory. Brothers and sisters, I hope you just reflect on that truth today. This is the Lord's Day, the day of rest and worship. It's on Sunday, as we call it, the first day of the week, because Christ rose from the dead. He finished his redemptive work. He rested from his redemptive work, as it were. And so part of the reason we worship on the Lord's Day is to praise him for the salvation that he has given us in Christ. Christ saved sinners like you and me. That's why we're here. As I said in the beginning, that Christ is able to save those who are unable to save themselves. We in Reformed churches, we understand that truth. We can open up any Reformed systematic theology. We can quote them. We understand that truth. But how much has it really sunk into our hearts? That is such a profound truth. It's simple and yet so profound. Christ saves sinners like us, sinners who are unable to save themselves. Christ is the one who's exalted. That's what this miracle teaches us. You who are unable to save yourself, Christ saves you. That's who we present to the world. That's the gospel message. Christ is able to save the worst of sinners. He is able even when we are not. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the message we send forth. It's not to be the most knowledgeable. It's to exalt Christ, present the world Christ, and show the world that he is able to save sinners. You're a prime example. I'm a prime example. he can save them too. And we have the hope that he will. When all of us are unable, he is able to save. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for the salvation that's found in Christ Jesus. The reminder to us that we are unable to save ourselves. Indeed, Lord, apart from your grace, we can't even do any good works. All of it is by the enabling grace that Christ has purchased for us and applied by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, may this day we reflect on that truth and give all glory and praise and thanksgiving to Jesus Christ, who saved us who were unable, by the grace that shows and the power that shows and the sufficiency that shows, he is able to save sinners like us. We pray all this in his name. Amen.